There is much to be gained from the study of the life of David. And one of the primary events that stands out is when the Lord himself chose David to be king over Israel. After the disastrous reign of King Saul, the Lord promised that he would provide a king from the sons of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Before that king was identified, the prophet Samuel would rightly rebuke King Saul for his flagrant disobedience. Samuel said, First Samuel 15, verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from becoming king. Rebellion and stubbornness, identified as those sins of Saul. And Saul resisted that prophetic judgment, and he seized on the edge of Samuel's robe. We're taught in that chapter of 1 Samuel 15. And as he was leaving, he tore it, to which Samuel replied, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. And Samuel went to Bethlehem at the Lord's command in order to anoint the next king from among the sons of Jesse. Take a heifer, we read in 1 Samuel 16, take a heifer and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. And the obvious thought that the promise would refer to Jesse's oldest son, Eliab. But that's not what God had determined. It wouldn't be any of the first seven of Jesse's sons who would become king. It was his eighth son, the youngest, whom God had chosen, David, the one keeping the sheep. And so we read in 1 Samuel 16, it was as they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. There's the main point of the whole situation. There's the timeless application of how God looks upon mankind. Those creatures whom he created in his own image, those words stand out with such great impact and relevance. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. If only we would always remember that and always live and act accordingly. Those words apply so directly to our text this afternoon in this parable of the two sons. The parable is so simple. It's so straightforward. Again, like many of these parables, I don't need to explain what's actually taking place. But it's so personally penetrating for all of us, especially so for those whom he was teaching this last week of his life as a man on earth. Don't need to explain what Jesus means. The parable is abundantly obvious, but our focus this afternoon and the abiding benefit of this parable is to recognize just how thoroughly and comprehensively it applies to all of our lives, all of the time. And again, to start with those words regarding the selection of David as king, the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So, verse 28 of our text, what do you think? The man has two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. He came to the second, said likewise. And he answered and says, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. Now that was pretty obvious, of course, and that was the power of the parable, the obviousness of it. No other answer was possible. Remembering what we read last week in verse 23, Jesus is speaking to the chief priests and elders of the people as they were confronting him about his teaching. So this is not merely an educational opportunity with his closest disciples. This was a rebuke to those who were confronting him. And Jesus is able to use this simple parable to compel those chief priests and elders to condemn themselves. They were challenging his authority, as we studied last week. They were challenging his right to speak with authority and to exercise power. And Jesus exposes them for all the sinful wickedness and rebellion of their heart. They were the ones who said, "We'll go, we'll follow you, we'll serve you. We're the chief priests. We're the elders of the people. We'll go." Outwardly, they appeared righteous, but their actions reveal their heart, and they didn't go. And they could give no other answer to Jesus' question with regard to this parable. Who did the will of his Father? The one who rebelled outwardly but repented? Or the one who looked good and said, "Yes, we'll go, we'll do it," and then failed to do so? Jesus is exposing the chief priests and the elders, for they belong, in the parable, they belong to the second group. And yet, the same chief priests and elders could not answer Jesus' question by saying why the second son did the will of his Father, because he's the one who said he would go. Obviously, that was not a possible answer. The point to be made is simple, which is to identify and emphasize the demonstration of repentance. That's the difference Jesus emphasizes between these two sons. The focus is not upon their initial behavior or their outward actions or words, but instead upon their subsequent behavior that more accurately reflected their heart. And that makes all the difference in the world. For the first son, or the second son, demonstrates what is common to all men in all time, every descendant of Adam and Eve by natural generation, namely sin, disobedience, rejection, rebellion, stubborn resistance to the will of God. A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will not." He too reflects the sinfulness of fallen man, every descendant of Adam and Eve. And that response is sin. "I won't go." It was sin just as it was for Adam and Eve. The Lord God commanded the man in the Garden of Eden, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And you know how that went. Genesis 3, verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. That's called sin. Because Adam was the federal covenant head of the whole human race, we later read in the Bible that all mankind sinned in Adam and fell with him. We read about that in Romans 5, where Paul makes the contrast with those who sinned in Adam and those who are made righteous in Christ. Here are the words that describe the fall of man in Adam. Romans 5, 12. "Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all sinned in Adam." Verse 15 of that chapter, Romans 5. "If by one man's offense many died..." And of course they did. Verse 16, "For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation." Verse 17, "If by the one man's offense death reigned through the one." Verse 18, "Therefore as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation." And verse 19, "As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners." And so it is, we say and declare, that all mankind sinned in Adam. And the evidence of sin in fallen man is rebellion against God. That's the parable. A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work in my vineyard." And that son said, "I will not." That's rebellion. But then what? What did this sinful, rebellious, stubborn, wicked son do? Well, in a word, he repented. He turned away from his sin. And we read very simply, afterward he regretted it and went. That's repentance. The nature of repentance is to turn away from sin and turn toward obedient submission to God. So he went. He changed his mind. More importantly, he changed his behavior, his actions. And for that, he is praised as the one who did the will of his father. He didn't do it initially, and he regretted that. That, too, is the word for repentance. That's what repentance is, a change of life brought about by a change of heart, a change of life brought about by the change that God gives to us in the awareness of our sin. It's a bringing an end to the stubborn rebellion of disobedience and bringing forth godly submission as the fruit of a lively faith. And the point that is also quite obvious in the parable is that this first son doesn't hide from his previous sinfulness. He doesn't have to pretend it doesn't exist. He doesn't try to make up for it or atone for it. He just changes course. He turns away from the sin. He regretted his sin and rebellion, and he went. The Apostle Paul gives us a very helpful description of what that sort of repentance looks like. He calls it also very helpfully in terms of our awareness and understanding. He calls it godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "The church troubled." Won't go into all the details of that trouble, but they were troubled, and Paul had to correct them and rebuke them and treat them as a father, his son, disciplining them. And he writes in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For we observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you! What cleansing of yourself! What indignation! What fear! What vehement desire! What zeal! What vindication! In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." That's the effect of repentance, the effect of godly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. In other words, without repentance, there is no salvation. Without the commitment to turn from sin, there is no salvation. Without the godly sorrow of repentance, there is no faith. But with that godly sorrow, with that repentance, salvation is real. Who did the will of his father? And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders had to say, the first son. The son who rebelled, the son who sinned against his father by saying, "No, I won't go." But then he went. That's repentance. And that is the reality of his heart. Paul would say of himself late in life, 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul doesn't hide from his sin. He knows that it's been forgiven. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul now isn't the self-righteous Pharisee who would say, save sinners like that person over there. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me. But not only like me, but I'm chief among them. That's repentance. That's the godly sorrow that leads to a life of service and zeal and devotion to the Lord. With his own humility thus expressed, Paul then would also say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. And the difference between heaven and hell is repentance. Most of us, to one degree or another, can identify with this first son. Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. Most of us wouldn't have any trouble identifying such sinful rebellion and stubborn wickedness in our past. But what matters before God is not what we were when we were dead in sin and in rebellion against God. What matters is the demonstration of the godly sorrow of repentance. Son, go work today. I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. What a simple demonstration of repentance. That brings us to the second son. And with him, it's the danger of hypocrisy. You see, in the parable, this son agreed to do what his father asked. Outwardly, at least, he obeyed, or said he would obey. He came to the second son and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. Verse 30. But that verse continues. But he did not go. He said he would go. He didn't rebel against the command or the request of his father. He looked good in public. He agreed to do what his father asked with his words, but not his actions. And there, of course, is the problem. It's what is so well and frequently labeled simply hypocrisy. Saying one thing, saying the right thing, saying the good thing, saying the thing that makes you look good, but doing something else. Jesus reserves his strongest criticism and condemnation for those he identifies as hypocrites. And Jesus' words are strong and pointed. Matthew 15, verse 7. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. With their lips they honor me, but their heart is far from me. That's the second son in the parable. And these chief priests and elders would have had to recognize that Jesus was condemning them. Matthew 23, 25, we read these words of our Lord. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. For the second son in our parable, this hypocrisy is in the form of superficial obedience. Superficial, meaning merely outward and external, and of no value before the Lord. Superficial obedience is of no value at all to God. And that's the point of the parable. Saying that you're going to go, saying that you're going to obey, saying you're going to do what you're supposed to do has no value at all. Not if your heart is of such stubborn wickedness that you refuse to do even what you said you would do. The first son couldn't hide his rebellious disobedience, but the point of the parable is he turned away from that rebellion and obeyed. The second son professed outward obedience and submission and then refused to act upon it. And such superficial obedience is no obedience at all. And so the penetrating statement of the parable in verse 31, which of the two did the will of his Father in heaven? And they said to him, the first. So it's not the pretense of obedience that matters to God. It's not the words that you're supposed to say that matter to God. It's not the outward show that matters. Rather, it's the heart and the expression of the heart that breaks forth in life. It's the broken heart of the godly sorrow of repentance. The Lord does not see as man sees, but looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Let me finish this parable with Jesus' own explanation of it and his application, which I believe can be rightly described as the result of conversion. Jesus doesn't leave this parable without a conclusion. He doesn't just give it to us and leave it to speak for itself, but he uses the parable in order to teach the chief priests and elders of the people what salvation was all about. And of course, he teaches us the same thing today. The point is not that we need to obey God, but rather that we need to turn away from our sin. The point is that the tax collectors and the harlots enter the kingdom of God, as we read in verse 31. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you, before the chief priests and the elders. They're saved, they're converted, they're redeemed, they're in the kingdom of God, they're the people of God, they who repent, even tax collectors and harlots. And that's what some of you were. Again, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, as Paul put it about those in Corinth who had previously sinned so grievously, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. That's the description of a true Christian. One who manifests the result of conversion. One who's been changed. Such were some of you. And there's no worse examples in Jesus' day that could have been mentioned than tax collectors and harlots. And that's the point. God saves sinners. Even the harlots, the prostitutes, even the crooked and wicked tax collectors. God saves adulterers. God saves drunkards and swindlers and thieves. And with a true sense of humility, we should all be able to say in praise to God, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Remember the lesson of Matthew 9:9? Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. It happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician." They didn't know about well care back then. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go learn what this means." Jesus says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's the result of conversion. God calls sinners to repentance, and that repentance demonstrates, validates their conversion. And with the plain conclusion of this parable, we see that faith produces true obedience. Jesus is now rebuking the hypocrites, but he expresses the positive influence of the gospel upon those who have true faith, the faith expressed by tax collectors and harlots, those who believed in Jesus as they repented. Verse 32, "For John came to you in the way, came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. You chief priests and elders, but the tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. You saw it, and even afterwards you didn't repent, but these sinners, these worst of the sinners, they believed Jesus." And so the parable says to all of us, even as it clearly said to the chief priests and elders, it's not enough to say the right words. It's not enough to offer mere superficial or outward obedience to God. Those whom Jesus commands, those to whom he opens the door of heaven, are those sinners who relent, who repent, who regret and hate their sin. Remember the membership questions we use as a denomination? You heard them taking those vows even last week. One of our membership questions, one of the vows we take as members of this church, that you abhor and humble yourself. Abhor and humble yourself, that you trust not in yourself in any way at all for your salvation, but only in Christ. And you recognize your own sinfulness. That's the abhorrence. That's the humility. And the work of salvation is to trust not in your own professed goodness, but to trust in what Jesus has done for you. With that godly sorrow, those whom Jesus commands are those who believe in him. And only those who turn away from their wickedness will enter the kingdom of God. Verse 31, "Assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. John came to you by way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him." Tax collectors and harlots, they who were sinners, believed him, but not you. When you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe. There's both a great warning in that and a great encouragement. The warning is plain, that we produce fruit in keeping with repentance. To turn away from sin with godly sorrow, not like those chief priests and elders. Turn away from sin knowing the Lord looks at your heart, not just hearing your words. And actually, we know in Scripture that the Lord takes delight in a broken and contrite heart with godly sorrow. The warning is to those who try to hide their sin from God, who think themselves good, not needing a physician. And the encouragement, of course, is so simple. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And those sinners who turn from their sin with faith in what Jesus Christ has done for them on the cross, those sinners, no matter what the sin, even if they're harlots and tax collectors, those sinners, even Paul himself, the chief of sinners, those sinners shall enter the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise of the gospel that we shall enter the kingdom of God, not on the basis of our own works, for we readily confess that we fail, but we know that we enter the kingdom of God by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, give to us broken and contrite hearts that would regret and relent and repent of our sins. Help us not to try and hide those sins, nor even to try and make up for them ourselves, but to turn from them, hating them with godly sorrow, that we might trust in the one who came to earth to save sinners, such as us. Grant us that encouragement, O Lord. Keep us from the danger of hypocrisy, that our heart might be warm and fervent. And as you look upon our hearts, you might see a heart which you have redeemed and made new. Thank you for the promise that gives to us that those sins that might well have characterized us, those sins that would have justly condemned us to hell, that those sins you will not hold against us as we come to you, not boasting in ourselves, but confident of what Jesus has done for us. And because of that, grieve and hate the sin that we still recognize in ourselves. And so it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.